Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Continue to preach on the account of the creation. A couple of centuries ago in the mid-1800s, a French skeptic by the name of Voltaire was fond of making fun of the Bible, ridiculing it as fairy tales, nonsense. And one of the examples he always used was the Hittites. The Bible talks about the Hittites, and there never was any such people. They were just a fabrication, just made up. And then in 1920, they found the Hittites. They unearthed their city, the capital city, the Hittites, discovered all the records of their civilization, vindicated what the Bible had said about them. And that's happened quite a number of times. Quite a number of times that stories were regarded as made up places, people, events. We know so much more about archaeology today than we did 200 years ago in the heyday of the Enlightenment. And the more we learn about archaeology, the more the account of the Bible gets verified. Now, Genesis in particular has been under attack for quite a while. Charles Darwin's theory of natural selection and the descent of the species gave scientific credibility to an idea that had actually been around for a good deal longer, that the world was very, very old and that all living things kind of gradually descended from the ones that had come before. It's important to understand that Charles Darwin did not make this theory up. He just gave it a scientific veneer of respectability. A lot of people looking to believe this, wanting to believe this, latched on to his theory. And it's interesting that the most vociferous defenders of Charles Darwin in his day was not the scientific establishment. It was, in fact, the liberal clergy in America and England and Europe that most strongly, the liberal church establishment that most strongly promoted his views. A God who created everything, though, and a God that speaks his will clearly, that's a God who must be worshipped and obeyed. And that's always the issue, is that in order for man to be quote-unquote freed from the obligation to obey God, requires that you, in one form or another, that you take God off his throne, that either God doesn't have the right to tell you what to do, or that God has not made clear that God doesn't care what you do. Attacking the creation account accomplishes both of those goals. You have a God that is powerless, and a God that has not spoken clearly. But God has spoken clearly. Contrary to the delusions of man, the lies and the deceptions of man, the devil, God has spoken clearly. And so let's read Genesis chapter 1, the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give lights on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmaments of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. As I know I've said before many times, and it is highly instructive to me to note that the first thing the devil ever said to man was, has God really said? This is always the devil's way to attack the word of God, as that it's just written by men, it's not really understandable. Well, God didn't really mean that. What he plainly meant, he meant something else. And so when coming across clever theories why the word doesn't mean what the word plainly means, always remember that. Always remember that the devil came to man first attacking the word. I want to, as we continue to preach through this text, I'm going to look at some more specific issues in coming weeks, but what I want to do this week is again take a little bit of a step back and look at the whole account and take a look at some of the arguments that are made against it and talk about what it is that we lose if we lose the Genesis account as literal history. Because that's what I believe that it is. What we believe as a church, we confess that it is. It's literal history. The way we read the Bible is important to note. We do not start with our feelings about the Bible. We do not start by saying, how does this make me feel? How is this significant to me? The first thing we do is we do the very best job that we know how to do to say, what was the intention of the author speaking to his human audience? What was Moses meaning to communicate to the Israelites when he wrote this account? How would he expect that they would read this? The great majority of the time with the Bible, it's not really that hard to figure out. It's not really that hard to do a little work and to understand. There are some texts that are pretty difficult, but most of them are pretty straightforward. So how does it present itself? Does it present itself as a fable, as a myth, as a fairy tale? Or does it present itself as history? Sometimes people will say, well, it's poetry, it's Hebrew poetry. And first of all, that's probably not true. There are certainly perhaps some poetic elements, but most of the poetic elements of Hebrew poetry are in fact missing from it. So that most don't think that it actually is poetry. It uses some different vocabulary than a lot of the rest of the book of Genesis, which may indicate that Moses was drawing on oral tradition passed down to him, which would be certainly the case. How did he receive the account of the creation? Probably from his forebears, from those that had gone before. But even if it is poetry, that doesn't mean it's not history. A lot of poetry is told in poetic form. I could think of Paul Revere's Ride or The Destruction of Sennacherib, the poem In Flanders Field about World War I, or Foggy Dew about the Easter Uprising in Ireland. These are all examples of poems that tell history. And especially in the ancient world, when it was harder to write things down to preserve them in written form, poetry, which is a very memorable way of establishing, of retelling history and oral tradition and so forth. So that whole poetry argument can be kind of laid aside. But there's really no reason. There's no legitimate exegetical reason to regard this passage as anything other than history. This is the way it presents itself. Sometimes we hear, well, the word day can mean, in Hebrew, yom can mean a lot of different things. It can mean a day, or it can mean the day as opposed to the night. It can mean a 24-hour period. It can mean an age, a period of time. And that's, of course, true. It's true of the English word day also. But that doesn't mean the word can mean anything you want it to mean in any given context. The context determines what's the right way to read the word. Like if I were to say to you, well, back in the day when I worked at Hewlett-Packard, or back in the day when I was at school, well, then you would understand clearly from the context what I meant by day. I didn't mean that I worked for Hewlett-Packard for a 124-hour period. Obviously, that means the period of time when I worked there. But if I were to say to you, the first day of school, the first day of the week, the day after tomorrow, then what I mean by day is pretty clear. Context always determines. You can't take one word and look at all of the possible meanings of that word throughout all of the scriptures and then import all of that meaning into one particular use. That's bad exegesis, bad hermeneutics. And what do we see here? We see the first day, the second day, the third day. And any time in the Hebrew Bible you see the word yom paired with a cardinal number, first, second, third, it always indicates a 24-hour period. And the combination of that with day and night, evening and morning, just cements it, just makes it all the more clear. The Bible has a unique property about it that is not true of other pieces of literature. And that, of course, is that it is inspired by God. And one of the things that that means is that if you believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, you can also use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And you must and should. that is other parts of the Bible will help us to understand parts that we maybe don't understand as well as we could. The Genesis account isn't actually referred to all that much in the Bible. But whenever it is, it's regarded as authoritative and it's regarded as a historical event. One example of that is in the giving of the fourth commandment on Mount Sinai. There the commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, etc., etc. And then it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so the commandment draws a parallel between our human week, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, and God's creation of the world. And what Moses is clearly communicating there, what God communicated in the giving of his word, is that we are to regard the Genesis account as a normal 7 day week. The rest of Genesis, we have, including the ones that are the chapters that are most often regarded as not historical, which are the first 11 chapters up through the Tower of Babel. And what do we have in those stories? We have genealogies, we have years, we have places. We have lots and lots of detail that indicate that the writer believed he was telling history. Now, we have a lot of questions about that history, for sure. There's a lot we don't understand real well. But that can't really be doubted. The question is not, is Genesis telling history or not? The question is, do we believe it or not? Well, they say, well, it's a pre-scientific society. See, people back then, this was so back far before the Enlightenment. There's an awful lot of what we like to call chronological snobbery that goes on here. And we just say, these ancient people, you know, we're so much smarter than they were. We're so much, you know. I don't know that I look around at the state of modern America and see a great deal of evidence that we are so much smarter than the ancient people of the world. But nonetheless, that's what they think. And so they think they could have never understood. God couldn't tell them, you know, these primitive herdsmen couldn't have told them how the world was actually created. And so they tell this mythology. This despite the fact that, so if you're claiming that an ancient Israelite couldn't understand if God said to them, well, the world is really, really old and was and gradually came about into the state that it's in today, you're saying that an ancient Israelite could not understand that, despite the fact that that is roughly what all the other pagan nations believed. And Genesis is meant as a polemic, an attack against that very view. God could have told them the truth. Well, of course, we believe that he did. Has God spoken? That's the question. That's the question that is always before us. Has God spoken? And has he spoken clearly? The problem is, if we let modern scientific theories drive our understanding of Genesis 1, we are dreaming if we think they're going to stop there. So many people think to themselves, if only we can kind of check the Genesis story, maybe check the flood and check the Tower of Babel along with it, then see we can be, and we can accept the theories of the world about how the world came to be. See, then we can be so much more credible. We can be so much more believable and respectable. But modern science rejects creation out of nothing on any timeline at all. Modern science rejects the worldwide flood. Modern science rejects the Tower of Babel. Modern science rejects walking on water and a baby being born of a virgin and rising from the dead. Modern science rejects the Bible's understanding of sin and human nature. The modern psychological establishment views the belief that human beings have souls as a mental illness. They're not going to stop with Genesis 1. And the reason for that The reason for that is that the devil doesn't care about evolution. The devil doesn't care about evolution. He doesn't care about homosexuality. He doesn't care about abortion. He doesn't care about any of these other things that everybody argues with. What he cares about is the cross of Christ. He wants to destroy the work of salvation. And he won't stop until he gets there. But he'll take any way into the castle that he can. Any weak point, any place where Christians are unwilling to defend the word of God, that's where the devil will attack. And that's why we have to maintain the truth of God everywhere. Because what's at risk is ultimately the gospel itself. And we don't have to speculate about this. We've seen this pattern over and over again. We've seen as liberal Christians, various kinds of Christians that want to accommodate to a compromise in the Bible, compromise with the theories of the world about this or that that contradict what the Bible say. And it never stops at just one point. It always continues until the gospel itself is called into question. Speaking of the cross, what did Jesus think of this story? What did Paul think of it? Well, Jesus quotes the account of Genesis regarding the creation of man in Matthew 19, verse 5, and when he was speaking of divorce, and he says it was not so from the beginning, but he said a man shall leave his father and mother, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He refers there to the Genesis account as history. He refers to the account of Noah in different places, refers to it as history. Paul and Peter, we read an account of Peter when he was warning them about false teachers, a very relevant subject when it comes to our examination of Genesis 1. And there he referred to the story of Noah as a historical account. He said, just as they swept away that ancient world and saved only 8 souls, he regards it as history. He treats it as such. Just a few verses before that, in 2 Peter 1, Peter explicitly rejects the idea of mythology. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The ancient world knew all about mythology. We're so clever these days, we think we've rediscovered what was going on. Telling religious stories, not because they're true or not. Think of like Aesop's fables and things like that. The ancient world, the pagans, they'd have all these different stories about the creation of the world, how it happened and how the gods fought with one another. And they'd be contradictory and nobody really minded because to them it was all just mythology. They were just religious stories that were intended to communicate particular truths. Whether they actually happened or not, well, who knows? Peter explicitly denies that the Christian faith is based on such things. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. And then just a few verses later, he refers to the flood of Noah as history. Paul says that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, endorsing the Genesis account. Everywhere where Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles ever refer to anything in the Pentateuch, in the first 5 books of the Bible, it's always regarded as authoritative. Jesus said, did not Moses say? Does not your law say? And that would end the discussion for him. He says, if you had believed Moses, then you would have believed me, giving his stamp of approval to the books of Moses. Ultimately, the coherence of the Bible as a whole depends on regarding Genesis 1 as literal history. If it's not literal history, then the Bible itself, the whole thing, is reduced to moralisms and platitudes, good ideas that you can take or leave, because at heart, the question is, has God really said? Has God spoken clearly? Can we trust what the Bible tells us or not? Because if we can't trust Genesis 1 as literal history, then we can't trust the rest of Genesis. We can't trust any of the books of Moses. We can't trust the words of Jesus or of Paul or of Peter or of Jude. The same approach that is used to dismiss Genesis 1 as mythology, again, we don't have to speculate about this. We've seen it. That same approach is also used to dismiss the resurrection itself as mythology. People say they believe in modern science over the Bible. Modern science is their pinnacle. They will say, I believe what science tells me. That is the highest form of the discovery of truth that there ever has been, that there is. But you know, not 1 in 100 people who say that to you have actually done any hard science themselves, except maybe look at a slide or two in high school. No, they're believing something somebody else told them. They read it in a book or they heard it in a class. Even those that have done hard science, even those that have expertise, the creation is way, way too big for any one person to have any kind of exhaustive knowledge of it. And so what they do is they have their area of expertise. Perhaps they are a biologist, and even then they're typically specialized today. You will be a marine biologist or a cell biologist or a microbiologist or an evolutionary biologist or something like that. And then you will be an astrophysicist or you will be a geologist or whatever. You will have your narrow area of expertise. I remember an eye-opening moment for me once when I was reading something written by a person, a strong advocate for evolution, an atheist, and one who often attacked Christianity. And in his on his website, he linked to another site that was saying, here is a discussion of how the reproductive organs in a plant evolved over time in flowers. And he said, the man was an astrophysicist himself. He says, I'm not enough of a biologist to know whether what he's saying is actually accurate or not, but it tells a really good Darwinistic story. And so he was commending it. The specialist, he looks at somebody in another specialist and he says, well, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it fits the narrative. They take their one little area of expertise and they fit it into the overall narrative that they've been advancing, and that's what they do. So when people say that they believe that science tells us this, nobody knows all the science. The science is way too, because the world, the creation is way too big. And the more we learn about it, the more big we realize it is. So they learn one little section of it, and then they fit it into this overall story, this narrative that's been told, and they call that science. That means ultimately it comes down to authority. And whenever one of those bits of data doesn't fit the narrative, well, they just kind of set that on a shelf and hope that somebody figures it out later on. It ultimately comes down to authority. Whose authority is primary to you? Is it the authority of man or is it the authority of God? This is my testimony. I love science. I've read a lot of science. I really enjoy science. I've read evolutionists. I've read creationists. I am a six-day creationist. But ultimately, not because of the science. I'm a six-day creationist because I love Jesus. Because Jesus is my Lord. And Jesus told me to trust Moses. And so I do. Well, what's at stake? What does it matter? People say, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not a salvation issue. Well, one of the things we gain when we accept the Genesis account is that we live in a purposeful creation. One of the things you notice as you read through this passage is God says, let there be this, and let it be for this. This is what the purpose of this is. Let this be called this, and this be called that. This go over here, and this go over here. They're starting out with all this undifferentiated mass, chaos, right? And God separates and orders and puts things in their place and says, this is for this thing. He says that, for example, he says all the trees and the herbs, those are for food. The stars that he put in the sky, he says those are for seasons and times and directions, and people, the people have always used stars to navigate and to tell seasons and so forth. He says, man is to rule over all things. We're going to talk more specifically about the creation of man in a subsequent sermon. He says that he discovers that animals are not suited to be companions to man. You see, everything has purpose. Everything has place. Everything is according to order. Now, God didn't tell us in this account the purpose and the place and the order of everything in the universe. Not at all. He just tells us a little tiny bit of it. But in saying that, he says it even just about a couple of things, we get the picture. We see, oh, there is purpose and there is order to creation. And then God expects us, just like he called Adam, then to use his mind, to use his natural reason, then to name the animals, meaning to discover what the animals were for. Likewise, we can use our minds, reasoning from the first principles of the scripture. We can use our minds to discover what it is that the world is. What it is that things are for. But God made everything for a reason. And this is tremendously important. That the world doesn't just exist. That it was made. And it was made by an intentional God for an intentional purpose. And that means there's a right way and a wrong way to live in the world. There's a right way and a wrong way to think about the things in the world and how to use them. How to be in the world. There's a right way to think about food, and there's a right way to think about alcohol, and there's a right way to think about our bodies, and everything about our physical nature, everything about my mind and my soul and my spirit. There's a right way and a wrong way to think about all of those things. And those questions aren't all just super simple. The Bible gives us first principles on an awful lot of things, but the specifics and how it all works out in your life, he expects us to use our minds and work it out. Wisdom. That's wisdom. Wisdom is to know the purpose of a thing. To know the meaning of a thing. I mean, I could try and pound a nail into a board with a crescent wrench. But if I know what a crescent wrench is for, then I know I'm probably just going to bend that nail, and I might even bend the crescent wrench and ruin it. If I know what a tool is for, then I'll get the right tool for the job. If I think that my existence is so that I can experience pleasure and have a great time, or maybe to dominate other human beings, I may gain some short-term benefit from that, may have some short-term enjoyment, but I am going to ruin myself because I am using my existence contrary to its nature. But you can't know that unless you know what a thing is. And the only one that can tell us what the purpose of a human being is the one who made the human being. But you see, if the universe just is, we talked about absolutes last week, right? If matter, if the cosmos is the absolute, it just is, it just exists, then it doesn't have any meaning, it just is. Nothing has any meaning. And then any meaning there is just determined by people. You have your truth, I have mine. Maybe we determine that meaning individually, or maybe it's collective. Well, there's no set meaning for anything. There's no set meaning by which you can determine that a man's life is worth more than an animal's, or that an animal's is worth more than a tree, or a tree is worth more than a rock. You have no way to judge the value of anything at all, except your personal feelings. You say, well, consciousness or complexity or something. Well, those are just made up categories. Because at the end of the day, if all there is just matter that just exists, then the only thing that's different between one thing and another, the only thing that's different between you and a rock, is the arrangement of protons and electrons. Everything was chaos, and everything will be chaos again. But Genesis shows us that the universe does exist for a purpose. And that God brought order out of that chaos for a reason and for a purpose. He who created that chaos itself did so for a purpose, as the building blocks of the order that he would bring out of that. And what is the purpose for all things? The purpose for all things is to glorify God through man as being in his likeness. And that all of creation, though the world itself exists, as a suitable habitation for man. To provide us a suitable theater in which to glorify God. That's the purpose for everything that exists, including us. And that means that things must be knowable. Again, this is only true if God created the world. If the world is absolute, the world is eternal, anything that's eternal is fundamentally unknowable. If it's eternal, if it is the absolute, then there ought be no expectation at all of why I, who was created by this universe and am therefore lesser than the universe, that I should ever be able to really understand the universe at all. The great scientific principle that drove the scientific revolution of the 16th, 17th century was just this very idea that God created the universe to be known and he created man to know it. And therefore, it was an act of obedience. It was an act of faith to get busy to know the world in which we live. Christianity gave science to the world. Almost all of the great pioneers of science, men like Copernicus and Galileo and Tycho Brahe and Johannes Kepler, Sir Francis Bacon, Sir Isaac Newton, many, many others, these were passionate, dedicated Christians. Not just cultural Christians, not just, there were atheists and skeptics already in those days. Listen to some quotes. Here's a quote from Johannes Kepler, an astronomer. "The chief aim of all investigation of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." Tycho Brahe said, "Those who study the stars have God for a teacher." Here's a good one from Isaac Newton. "A heavenly master governs all the world as sovereign of the universe. We are astonished at him by reason of his perfection. We honor him and fall down before him because of his unlimited power. From blind physical necessity, which is always and everywhere the same, no variety adhering to time and place could ever evolve. And all variety of created objects which represent order and life in the universe could happen only by the willful reasoning of its original creator, whom I call the Lord God." That's inspiring, isn't it? Makes me want to be a scientist. These were very smart men. These were very scientific men. These were the men that gave the world, that invented the modern world. You got your cell phones and your TVs and your medical care and all the things which we enjoy today. It was men like this that gave that to you, and they all credited God. But if there is no creator, if there is no guiding wisdom in everything that's made, then there is no particular reason or necessity at all that man should be able to understand the creation. No particular reason why a monkey should have any great understanding of the world in which it lives. If I am the product of evolutionary forces, how can I believe or accept that my mind has evolved to understand reality at all? My mind would have evolved in order to successfully survive and reproduce. That is the purpose of evolution. That is the thing that drives evolution. And really consider the ancient world, whether you are a Christian or an atheist. By all accounts, the ancient world was full of people who believed lies. Let's just say that the vast majority of people in the ancient world believed that there were many gods. Well, whether you are a Christian or an atheist, now you believe that's a lie. And you believe in the necessity of things like slavery, or the importance of a man being able to beat to death his own wife if he needs to for good reasons. Most people in the ancient world believed that. Well, most men did anyway. They believed in goblins and fairies and witches and magic and all those sorts of things. Why did they believe those sorts of things? Well, according to the evolutionary biologists, it's because there was some survival advantage in doing so. They evolved that way to believe those things because there was some survival benefit to them believing that in that time. But now we've evolved beyond that. But if my mind evolves to believe lies because those lies help me survive, then how can I trust anything my mind believes? Then my mind has not evolved in order to determine truth and reality. My mind has evolved in order to survive and reproduce. That leads me to another quote. We've been quoting scientists. Here's a good one. "But then with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which have been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? That was said in 1881 by Charles Darwin. The creation account instead reveals to us this tremendous truth that everything in it was created for a purpose and a reason by a God who did so intentionally and on purpose. And it was all created as a suitable habitation for man. We see in the account the physical creation is organized in order to provide a suitable place for man to live. The plants are given to him for food. The animals are given to him to have dominion over, for him to steward them on God's behalf. And all of it for God's glory. And that means that it is understandable, knowable, purposeful. Now, a lot of that's been lost due to the fall. Paul said that the creation had been subjected to vanity because of the fall of man. But we know that in Christ it will be restored. In Christ it is being restored. Much of that original purpose still remains. And in our salvation in Jesus Christ, we can begin to recapture what it means to be in dominion. We can start to understand the world that we live in and ourselves in. And I'm talking about a lot more than science here. I'm talking about how we eat, how we sleep, how we work, how we play, how we use things like alcohol and entertainment. There's right ways and wrong ways to think about everything in God's creation. That's why Paul said on the subject, he said there will come a time when people will bring in destructive heresies. They'll teach the doctrine of devils and teach these, you know, certain foods are evil and certain, you know, you've got to denying marriage and so forth, abstaining from things. He says all things, all created things are good and to be received with thanksgiving and sanctified by prayer. That when I orient my mind around thankfulness, that is the idea. Again, thankfulness isn't just being happy that I have something. An atheist can be happy that he has a nice steak to eat, but he can't be thankful because he has nobody to thank. To be thankful is to recognize that this good thing I have came from God, and therefore I am to use it in the way that God has ordained. And in thankfulness and prayer, I come to understand the universe around me. We can learn to be more and more in dominion of our time, our energy, our health, our physical possessions. We can start to learn what it means to be a real human being. And all of that starts with submitting to God. Starts with submitting to the one who made all things. And that means embracing Jesus Christ by faith as our Lord. The one who redeemed us by his blood. The one who rescues us from the vanity of a world that has fallen into sin. A world that's lost its meaning and its purpose and is a slave to ignorance and foolishness and wickedness. Jesus was a man who was perfectly in dominion of himself. He was a man who knew the purpose of everything. And so he never lost his temper. And he never let his physical desires keep him from doing what he should do. He never spoke a word that he didn't intend to speak. Our salvation is all about recovering that original purpose for creation. To be the kings and priests that God made us to be. To be in dominion over all things, perfectly in harmony with one another and with creation and with God. Now we've got a long way to go, obviously. But this is the goal. And in Christ, by his Spirit, we can begin to experience this now, even in this life. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things are seen by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead. And we can learn with the right understanding through the cross of Christ and by the power of his Spirit, we can look around at the creation and we can learn a great deal about who God is. Just looking at the beauty and the glory and the wisdom and the majesty of all the things that he's made. And we can learn to praise and give thanks all the more that we have been saved to enjoy all of these things and so much more that God has in store for us. Because he said, it is very good. And it is for us to his glory. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have rescued us from the vanity of a world fallen into sin. A world that has lost meaning and purpose. A world that forgot what it was. And because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against you, we thank you that you were not content to leave it at that. But that you have rescued us. You have sent your son Jesus Christ to rescue the very idea of humanity. To rescue the very idea of your creation. That your creation was not a mistake. That your creation was very good. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of wisdom. You are a God of purpose. And everything you made for a reason. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we grow in wisdom and understanding. To use the minds that you give us to understand the world that we live in. To live truly and according to your truth and according to the principles of your word. That we might more and more become kings and priests in dominion over all. In dominion over ourselves. Under your rule. Under your authority. As your representatives, Lord. As Christ was. Make us like him. And give us faith and hope to look forward to the eternal kingdom where we will fully enjoy this destiny that you have for us, Lord, in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray all of these things to you today. Amen.